I'd like to ask you, they're giving me hand signals. Get going, I think. Translate, please. I'd like to ask you again to turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And there's this verse that's been on my heart, actually 1.5 verses that we've been sharing from. This is the third and final in this series. But if you'll turn to me to Revelation chapter 1, second part of verse 5, and then all of verse 6, and we'll just read this. To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the might to the ages of ages. Amen. Let me read that one more time. To him who loves us, I want you to focus on that phrase, loves us, and has washed us, notice that, from our sins in his own blood, and has made us, notice that part, a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the might to the ages of ages. Amen. So let's have a further word of prayer. Lord, as we come to your word, we know that your words are spirit and life. We thank you for that. You intend your word to make change in our very being. And our testimony is when your word comes to us by the Spirit, it does change us. Thank you for the revolution that happens when we are conformed to the image of Christ, when your word is open. And once again, we confess that you alone have the words of eternal life. As Peter said on that day when you confronted your own and said, will you also leave? He said, Lord, where can we go? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's only to you that we come. It's only you we trust in. It's only you that we ask to speak and to make clear to us what is in your word. Unlock your word. Loose your word. Cause it to be living and something that we can receive into our spirit to make that change you desire it to make. You promise your word shall never return unto you void, but it will always accomplish the work you send it to do. And we take that promise. We've been hearing this morning about the promises of God. We take that promise from the Lord to us that would be true this morning as we gather in your name. We ask this in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I know some of you know where we've been and possibly where we're going. Some of you may not. Let me just back up for a moment. I think I can do this rather briefly and give you sort of an idea. We have been considering this thing called the essential revelation of God. There is something, brothers and sisters, we need to know about God that is essential. It's elementary. It's vital. And if we miss that singular revelation of God, then we won't get anywhere as a believer. We said that in this book of Revelation, there's a key as you open it in the first verse. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. This is the revelation that John received. Now, I think when we come to the book of Revelation, we get confused with all the revelations. You know, we see the beast, and we see the war, and we see the vials, and we see the plagues, and we see the bride, and we see all of these things happening, the overcomer, and the dragon, and the false prophet, and we begin to think these are the revelations. But the Holy Spirit was very wise. He didn't call, this book is not called the revelations. It's called the revelation. Singular. Now, I believe that's for a reason. That's because the whole of God's economy, the whole of His unveiling, the whole of what He wants to show us is founded in the Lord Jesus. And out from that, we can come into a real understanding of who the false beast is and of what the end times are and what the vials are about and what the conflict's over and how everything will be summed up in the Lord Jesus. But first and foremost, we have to have this singular revelation of who God is. This verse puts it so well, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. We said before, this 1.5 verses we've been considering is a small text with a great subject. It deals, I believe, with three things. Now let me put it this way. As John was on this Isle of Patmos and considering these things, God unveiled to him His Son, His beloved Son. He saw something, this man who laid upon Jesus' breast that he had not seen before. And things were open to him that he had never seen before. And then he was caught up in a spirit of worship. And when he ended his opening remarks, he said, "To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the might of the ages of ages. Amen." He was caught up with this person of the Lord Jesus, and he saw three things. First of all, he saw him who loves us. Now, brothers and sisters, we said this is his ways. This essential revelation of God, we have to see his ways. And he expressed it in this way. He said, "To him who loves us." He saw something beautiful about God, that all of God's ways are summed up in this singular way, and that is love. You remember John wrote in John 4:7, and then once again repeated in John 4:16, he said this astounding thing. He summarized all of what God was with a single phrase. Now, do you know what that phrase is? He said, "God is love." That's his ways. That's the first thing we need to see. We need to see who he is. And when we see who he is, when we see his ways, we have real revelation of who God is. Now, we considered a few things. We considered Moses. You remember it says, "And he showed Moses his ways." I believe it's Psalm 103:7. "But to the children of Israel, he showed his acts." There's the difference. Do we know his ways? When the children of Israel were judged, that period in the wilderness, the summation of that judgment when God spoke to them, he said, "You have not known my ways." That was his issue with his people. And David, you remember his prayer when he said, "Teach me thy ways. Show me thy ways. Teach me to walk in thy path." So we looked at the ways of God. We looked at this supreme way, this way of love. And then we considered the practical aspect of it, of walking in his ways. In the end, brothers and sisters, in the end, that way of God is to so get into the people of God that it becomes their distinguishing trait. That one single element. You remember when the Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you are disciples of mine, if you have love for one another." That single trait is the distinguishing mark upon his people. And when we read 1 Corinthians and we see the body of Christ explained in chapter 12 and the body of Christ expressed in chapter 14, we find the secret in between in 1 Corinthians 13. It's that secret of love. We're to walk in his ways. Jim has been sharing with us from Ephesians, and it says in chapter 5, "Be imitators of God. Walk in his ways." Walk in love is what it says. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. So that was the first message. Maybe that quick little explanation helps. Last time we looked at this matter of this second phrase where it says, "And has washed us from our sins in his blood." washed us. Brothers and sisters, not only do we need to see who God is, we need to see what He does. This is His work. We don't just see His ways, to see what He's like, and all we do is see who He is. We have to see what He does, because what He does, He brings us into a living relationship through all that He is, and He transforms us by that very work that He does. His work is incredible. I love the adjectives. I made a big deal about this. In case your memory is short, I'll remind you. But I made a big deal. In the Psalms, it talks about His mighty ways, His majestic ways, wondrous ways. All these superlatives speak of His works, pardon me, His mighty works, His wonderful works toward the children of men, repeated in one psalm. We talked about that. Now, His supreme work is in the New Testament. His supreme work is the work of the cross. At that place, the Lord God did the greatest work of all that was ever done, known to man. This work concludes the past. That's what we talked about. The past is completely dealt with. Isn't that good news? I don't know if you rejoice in those things, but we should rejoice. The past is completely dealt with. As far as the east is from the west, so far are your sins removed from me. Not only does He conclude the past, but He deals with the person. Can you imagine if He never changed us? If He only dealt with past sins and we kept going this repetitive motion of falling and sinning and being overcome and being defeated, what Christian life would that be? But in Romans 6, we discover that He not only deals with sins, but He deals with sin, singular. And He deals with the person. And He transforms us. Now, how does He do that? I don't want, maybe this will upset you. But He took care of it in a pretty dramatic way. It was capital punishment. He put you in the Lord Jesus that day on the cross, and there you died, and you were eliminated as the source of the problem. And then what He does is He raises us anew in Christ Jesus, and now we have the capacity for the first time to walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6 tells us. But not only did He conclude the past and He changed the person, but He did something even more than that. He put the power to live within our very being. Can you imagine? He put the Holy Spirit within our very being that we can live this Christian life. I always tell people the Christian life is impossible to live. Speaking of you. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the Lord has put the energy within us. He's put the power in us. He's put the life within us. And the life of the Lord Jesus that is in us, resident by the Holy Spirit, is able to live out this Christian life. So this is the work that He does. This work is so powerful. I want you to know different translations probably have it different ways. Some says He has washed us from our sins in His blood. Others say He has loosed us from our sins. And I don't know who has that version. He has loosed us of His sins in His blood. This work is so great. The prisoner who was once captive to sin is totally set free. The slave is totally liberated. We are no longer slaves to sin, Romans 6 said, but we're slaves to righteousness unto God. Isn't that good news? I remember a story. Abraham Lincoln, when he signed the Emancipation Proclamation, some of you may know this story, but when he went to sign it, this was such an incredible document. This made such an incredible statement that his hand literally shook. He didn't know. And he caught his hand and he said, I must steady my hand. I don't want anyone to ever say I hesitated in signing this document. But do you know not a single person, I don't want to take anything away, we have a history major here and he may correct me, not a single person was set free as a result of the Emancipation Proclamation. Not a single person. Because it was for the South. And we were a bit hard-headed, if you remember your history correctly. Said, you guys, set free your slaves. Not a single slave went free. But when it comes to the work of the Lord Jesus, all the slaves go free. Isn't that good news? That's the work. Brothers and sisters, we need to see the mighty work. It's a great work of deliverance. And it sets us free that we might live the Christian life. So today, we come to this last section. And I want to make you go to this phrase and look again. And it says, and he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might to the ages of ages. Amen. This last part has to do with his will. Or put it another way, it has to do with his heart. Or put it another way, it has to do with his purpose. There's a reason he loved us. There's a reason he washed us with his own blood. There's a purpose behind it. He is to take us from our condition where we were lost and dead in trespasses and sins and so transform us by that great work that we would enter into his will and enter into his purpose. So this is the third point we want to look at. Not only his ways, not only his work, as great as it is, but his will. To see the will of God. And I think there's an interesting thing. When we come to this matter of seeing the will of God, we often think of it on the personal level only. I don't know if you wrestle with that, but many Christians say, what is the will of God concerning my life? Now, there's a point. That's true. I don't want to take anything away. You need to know the will of God concerning your life. But sometimes, and most of the time, you may think this is an exaggeration, but I've been prone to exaggerate before. Most of the time, Christians see the will of God in relation to their personal life. That's all they see. Brothers and sisters, that's not what we're talking about. It includes that. It encompasses that. But unless you see there's a greater will, unless you see there's a greater purpose, unless you see there's a greater end, you always be stuck on what concerns you. You can't have, you go to the Christian bookstore. Now, I don't want to hit on Christian bookstores too much, but thank God for the many books the Lord has made available to us and the power in those books. But you go to the Christian bookstore and you think you're in a self-help club. I don't know. It's all about my peace. It's all about my love. It's all about my help. It's all about me, me, me. To me, that seems to get away from the heart of the matter. His will. Do we see his will? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe the Lord wonderfully meets every need. I believe that with all my heart. But I think there's a secret that Christians need to discover. And that is to be other thinking than themselves. If our thinking as believers is always concerned around our own sphere and our own world, as far as our usefulness in God's purpose, it will not be very much. God may wonderfully meet you. God may bless people through your life. But what we need to do is to see what his purpose is. To see what his will is. It will make all the difference. I told this story before. I remember I was riding down Huguenot Road and I saw this young lady with a bumper sticker on the back of her bumper and it said, I am the center of the universe. And I thought, my. I thought it a few times, but I wouldn't dare put a bumper sticker on my car. I am the center of the universe. Everything's for me. God is for me. All he does is for me. In the end, it's for me. that's dangerous ground. May God be merciful to us to see His will. It will make a difference. Let me tell you, just to cite two that were different. One, well, you'll know both of them, but one is the Lord Jesus. How much His whole emphasis was concerned with doing the Father's will. How much that consumed Him from the beginning. You remember the story when He was 12 years old and His parents got miffed because they were already on the road back going home, and the Lord Jesus all of a sudden wasn't discovered with family. You can imagine, they didn't have 65 mile an hour speedway, and they didn't have GPS in their caravan. They had to go back. It was quite a bit of trouble. And He said, don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business? Here is one. The will of God was everything. It says prophetically in David's Psalm, Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus prophetically. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O Lord my God. Not only was he consumed and concerned about the will of God, he delighted to do the will of God. Now that's quite a bit different. I don't always delight in doing certain things. Every Sunday night, Linda has to remind me, have you taken the trash out? I never once have delighted in taking the trash out. But here, our Lord Jesus delighted to do the will of God. This was the prophetic utterance. Not only that, the Lord's own testimony in John 6, this was a verse our brother read to us this morning. John 6, verse 38, for I am come from heaven, not that I should do my will. Listen to this verse. For I am come from heaven, the singular purpose, not that I should do my will, but I should do the will of him who sent me. This was his own testimony. And not only that, this was his own experience. When you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, now I don't know if you've meditated much on the Garden of Gethsemane, but brothers and sisters, I believe there's a place where we can hardly grasp what took place. I know one writer said this. He said, this is equivalent to what the psalmist said, that we're entering into things that are too wonderful for us. We can never contemplate what our Lord Jesus went through at the garden. I still don't know. I've never had a medical person explain to me what it meant that he that the great sweat drops of blood fell from his forehead to the ground. I can't imagine such agony. I can't imagine. The Lord said, it says in Luke, that he was distressed and deeply depressed. Now, I've been depressed before. You've probably been depressed. The most joyful of us have been depressed. But here the Lord Jesus said, I am deeply depressed, even unto death. Now, what was all of this about? It was about one thing. When he went to that garden with his own and he said, you stay here and you watch and pray. And he went into that garden, he fell on his knees, and he went into that unspeakable agony of the first time facing the thought that this one, this immaculate one, this sinless one, the sin of the whole world would come upon him. He would be made sin. When he faced that moment, he said to God, he said, if it be your will that this cup would pass from me, let it be done. But nevertheless, thy will be done. This was his experience. He went back. These guys didn't have a sleep problem. He went back. They were asleep. And he went into that garden again. That must have been the greatest agony. And he said, Lord, if it be possible,
nevertheless, your will be done, not my will.
And then it says he came back again a third time and he prayed the same thing. Brothers and sisters, the demonstration of our Lord's life is that he was caught up and concerned with one thing. It was the will of God. Now you might say, brother, that's fine. That's the Lord. Bring this down to my level, would you please? I can understand the Lord. I don't think we can ever understand Gethsemane. I don't even think we can ever understand that moment. We who so casually sin, how is it that he became sin? But when you come to another person, David, you discover the same thing. It says of David, we read this, you can turn with me if you will to I think Jerry was settling on this, Acts 13. We covered this actually Friday night in our meeting. Acts 13 says an extraordinary thing about David in verse 22. It speaks of Saul first, removing Saul, and says, having removed him, he raised up to them David for king, of whom also bearing witness, he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And notice this phrase, who shall do all my will. Extraordinary. I have found David, a man after my own heart, who shall do all my will. This is what the Holy Spirit said of this man's life. You know that part doesn't occur in the Old Testament? I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. But here, the Holy Spirit gets to the heart of the matter and he says, who shall do all my will? Brothers and sisters, this is what encourages me. If it was just said about the Lord Jesus, I would despair. Because I know the Lord Jesus was consumed with doing God's will. He was consumed with doing God's purpose. But here's a man not too different from me. Now, you may think he's far different from you, brother. But nevertheless, here was a man that was not perfect. Here was a man that sinned grievously. And the Holy Spirit's record on his life is he did all my will. That gives me hope. And then when you go on, I think some of you know by now, this is my favorite verse, 13:36. For David indeed, having in his own generation ministered to the will of God, fell asleep and was added to his fathers and saw corruption. It says in the New American Standard, for David, after having served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep and saw corruption. Brothers and sisters, this was the summary of a life. This was the greatest eulogy ever written. Can you imagine having this on your gravestone? You can say what you want to, but having this on your gravestone would mean something. Can you imagine if it said he served the will of God in his life? He served the purpose of God in his life? Can you imagine? Here's a man after God's own heart, an imperfect man, a flawed man. A man that did grievous sins, even murder and adultery, and even left his nation out into battle where he should have been. And yet, the summary of his life is he did all the will of God. And he served the purpose of God in his generation. Now, as I put you to sleep, I hope I haven't put you to sleep. I have one rule. If you fall asleep, You don't snore so loud you disturb the speaker. That's my only rule. You can sleep, but just don't disturb me, because I have a few more points to make. This one, this flawed man, this human man, this man did something extraordinary, and the record is clear that his whole life was in serving the purpose and will of God. Brothers and sisters, I have made that my prayer every day. This has been my prayer. I am more flawed than David. I am less perfect. But I said, Lord, if you will allow me, if you will enable me, I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I don't want to necessarily be known as a great husband. I wouldn't mind that. Linda might have some things to say about that. I don't want to necessarily be known as a great engineer. I don't want to be known by any other thing, but if that can be said, if that point can be made, then it was a life of purpose. May the Lord help us. This was David's life. This should encourage us. All those that were judged the kings after David, there's an extraordinary phrase that occurs a number of times. It says, and his heart was not perfect like David's. It's possible to have a perfect heart and not be perfect. That ought to encourage you. It's possible to have a perfect heart towards God being flawed. That gives me hope. It's possible to serve the purpose of God in our generation and be human. David did it. This is our hope. So this is the sort of introductory thing I want to bring to you. And hope it means something. How is the purpose of God expressed and explained? I want to turn, these are familiar to many of you, but brothers and sisters, we need to get a hold of this in our day and generation. Ephesians chapter 1, how is the purpose of God expressed? Or first of all, explained. How is it done? In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we've all gone through these verses. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Now, did you notice certain words there? Having made known to us the mystery of His will, which He purposed in Himself, for the administration of the fullness of times to head up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in Him. Brothers and sisters, this is the purpose of God. This is the will of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever been so caught up in this first chapter of Ephesians, but this chapter is one great, or the beginning of it at least, is one great run-on sentence. It doesn't seem to ever end. When you look from verse 3 to verse 14, there seems to be a continuum of thought, and that whole thought of God is summed up in this one thing, that He has made known to us what His will and what His purpose is, and what that will and purpose is to sum up everything in the Lord Jesus. That's the explanation of His purpose. But then it says some beautiful things. It says, but we have an inheritance, and we are to be to the praise of His glory. In that very same section. So there's this wonderful explanation of the fullness of the Lord Jesus, everything being summed up. And then there's this secondary thought that we enter into an inheritance in that very purpose. We enter into a joining with God in that very purpose. Having made known Notice that phrase. Secondly, the purpose of God is expressed in chapter 3. I know you've heard this before, but I'm not going to let you go before I get to my practical points. I'm going to hope that we cover this and we know it and it sinks into our heart. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. In order that now, to the principalities and authorities in the heavenlies, notice this similar phrase, might be made known. You need to notice things like that in the Word of God. In the first, having made known. In this second, in the expression of God's purpose, might be made known through the church, through the assembly, the all various wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose of the ages. Now, different purposes, different versions say that different ways, but it says according to the purpose of God of the ages, or according to the eternal purpose, as it says in King James Version. Brothers and sisters, this is the purpose of God expressed. Not only is it explained in that it has everything to do with the Lord Jesus, it's expressed through the church. What an amazing thing. To me, that's the reason these phrases are so important. In the first place, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus, it says, having been made known. It's a done thing. It's an accomplished work. But when it comes to the church, it says, might be made known. Do you see the difference? Church history has not always held true to the purpose of God. The Lord is always true. So this is the purpose of God expressed and explained. May the Lord help us. What then is the church? This is a fair question. If the church is to be the vessel through which now unto the principalities and powers this eternal purpose of God is to be expressed, what then is the church? You may not think this is an important question, but I think it's a compelling question. I think we have to say, what is the church? Is it the organization we see on the corner? Is it a building? Is it the congregation? What is the church? And when we come to our text, I think there's one phrase that gives us real understanding of what the church is. The church is to be a kingdom of priests unto God His Father. This is the first thing. The called out ones, the ones that are gathered, the ones that are redeemed, the ones that are chosen, they are to be a kingdom of priests unto God. Now let me take you to Peter's epistle. Maybe that will reinforce. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, yourselves also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is what the church is. A holy priesthood, a spiritual house. It not only tells what the church is, it not only answers that question, it tells what the church does. They are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. Now, you may think that's a little vague, but we need to see that we are a holy priesthood. We need to see that. Then, if you look again, Peter didn't stop there. You look later on in that same book, same chapter, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people of possession, that you might set forth the excellencies of Him who has called you from darkness into His wonderful light. You are a kingly priesthood.
Now, the reason this thing means so much to me, given our text verse, is this is the only thing that Peter repeats twice. All the other things are differences, are different things. All the other points about a spiritual house, a holy nation, a people for possession, all of these things stand alone. They're the same, but they stand alone. But when it came to this matter of priesthood, he so understood it as central to God's purpose that he twice said, "You are a priesthood." Don't you think maybe then that tells us the importance? We are a holy priesthood. We are a kingly priesthood. This is what the church is. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord help us to see. Now, you know, this was God's thought from the beginning. In the Old Testament, God's thought was always that there would be a corporate priesthood. It was never his idea that it would be one family in one tribe. But most of you know the story. When Moses came to the mountain and went up to the mountain and the people began to rebel, you know the story, and they said, "Aaron, here's the gold from Egypt. Make us a golden calf that we may worship it." And when they made the calf, they said, "This is our God who delivered us out of Egypt." Can you imagine? God himself was on the mountain fellowshipping with Moses, and they said, "This is our God." And he comes down, and he was so raised, you know the story, and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the sons of Levi went and stood on the Lord's side. Now, from then on, in the Old Testament, it was Aaron and his sons and the sons of Levi. They were the priesthood. But brothers and sisters, that is not God's thought. That is not God's heart. I love what our brother Stephen says. He said it years ago. It has stuck with me ever since. He said, "This is God's emergency measure." This is not his heart. His heart is that we would all be priests. Every one of us. And not only that we would all be priests, but that we would all function as priests. This is God's heart. So the first thing I think we need to understand, after you see this is God's purpose in priesthood, you need to understand the principle of priesthood. Now, what is the principle of priesthood? This is very simple. Even the youngest, even I could follow this one. The principle of priesthood is that every believer is a priest. That's the principle. Every believer is a priest. It's not that complicated. Every believer is a priest. There's one thing, brothers and sisters, we stand for, and the reason we meet is to proclaim the priesthood of all believers. We proclaim that every brother and sister, every young person, doesn't matter your age, if you're redeemed of the Lord, if you know the Lord Jesus, you are a priest. Every one of you. It was in the recovery in the Brethren movement in the 1800s where they made a marvelous discovery. They saw the priesthood of all believers. And people that had collars, and people that were ordinary, and people that were high, and people that were intelligent, and people that were not so intelligent, all came together, and they took no other name but brothers. That was it. What a move of God. That still has an effect upon our century. What was recovered in the seeing and the revelation, this vital revelation that every believer is a priest to this day, affects the church. The Lord really needs to open our eyes. I think there are two extremes maybe you can think about and go to. I'm not going to pick on anybody because there's enough blame to go around here. But there's the Catholic system and the other liturgical systems, and they say there's a certain priesthood. You know who the priests are. There's no mistaking who's a priest, and all of your approach to God comes through the priest. These are the priests, you're the laity. It's simple. That's how the system works. That's one extreme. I wonder if we don't fall into that extreme. We certain people, select and special, but there's even a more subtle error. And I believe it comes to us. It hits a lot closer to home, us Protestants. Linda's glad that I say Protestants. It's a speech impediment. You'll forgive me. But we make an error. We take those that are gifted. We take those that have special calling. We take those that the Lord has raised up in a certain way and with a certain gifting, and we make those guys the priests. Now, we may not call them priests. We may not say they're priests and they wear a little collar. But in fact, we make them the spiritual class, and everybody else is the laity. I think this is a huge mistake. Now, I don't take away for a moment for those that have special calling. If you read Ephesians 4, you see he has called some prophets and some apostles and some pastors and some teachers and some evangelists. But it says this. It says, with a view to the work of the ministry. With a view to the ministry. They're not the ministry. They're the giftings of God to raise up the church. But we are the priests. Am I losing you? I hope I'm not losing you. This is important revelation, brothers and sisters. If we don't get this, we're going to always be those that have a special class of people in a congregation. That's what we're going to be. That's not God's heart. Now, that doesn't mean everybody speaks. That doesn't mean everybody's a prophet. That doesn't mean everybody's a pastor. That doesn't mean everybody's a teacher. But it means everybody's a priest. We have made a select class the spiritual class, and the rest of us are laity. That's a mistake. There's a word that occurs twice in Revelation. It's this word, Nicolaitans. I can actually say it in Greek, because Alan has helped me. I can even write it in Greek. You should be impressed. Our little Greek class on Saturday. Nicolaitanism, or Nicolaitans. Now, what does that mean? Some people, there's been a lot of argument about what that means. A lot of people think it goes back to the heresy in the early church when Nicholas, one of the seven who served the tables, Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, he was serving the tables. When the Hellenistic widows were overlooked, he was one of the seven, if you remember, Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. And they believe maybe he got into some error, and it went into the church, and this is what is spoken of. Well, let's leave it here. There's argument about that. But there's no argument about this. That word means something. And that word means conquering the laity. It means victory over the people. And when you read in the letter to Pergamos in chapter 2:15 of Revelation, he says, in condemnation, you have those among you that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And when he goes to Ephesus in chapter 2, I think it's verse 6, I may be wrong, he commends them. And he says to them, he says, you hate those that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Brothers and sisters, let's don't make that error. We are all priests, and may the Lord show us this first principle, that we may be those that fulfill our position of priesthood. Now, here's a question I think is really important. How did you become a priest? How did you become a priest? Did you go to priest school? Did you get a priest diploma? Do you have a white collar? You may have a white collar. I don't know. You may have one. How did you become a priest? It says simply that He has made us priests unto God. It isn't all of a sudden that you studied for 50 years and you've gotten gray and calluses on your knees and all of a sudden someone says, you're a priest. You finally arrived at priesthood. You were born a priest. You may have been an infant priest, but you were born a priest. How did you become a priest? He made you a priest. This is the most essential thing. We need to see that God Himself made us a priest. And has made us a kingdom priest to God, His Father. One of my favorite stories, I've told it before, I'll bore you with it again, but it's still one of my favorite stories, is there's a story of Napoleon the Emperor. And when his steed was about to get away from him and could have injured the Emperor, one lowly soldier jumped in front of the Emperor, took control of the horse, and maybe saved the Emperor's life. And Napoleon, to this lowly private, said, thank you, Captain. And the private was stunned. He thought, I'm a private. But the Emperor said, you're a captain. He threw his weapon down. He ran to the Captain of the Guard and he said, Captain of the Guard reporting. And that Captain said to him, who made you Captain? Who made you captain? And he said, the Emperor made me captain. Are you a priest? Who made you a priest? Not Napoleon. God Himself made you a priest. This is the first principle. And then we come to the final issue, which is the practice of priesthood. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough just to know that we're priests. Priests don't just sit around and look at each other and say, you're a priest? I'm a priest. How long have you been a priest? Well, I've been a priest since birth. Well, I went to preschool. Not preschool. Priest school. Sorry for slurring my words. We don't just sit around. Priests do something. Priests function. Priests are made for a purpose. Priests don't just get a title. Brothers and sisters, it's never a title. It's always a function. You're a priest by birth, and you're to function as a priest. Here is the great tragedy in the Christian world. There are many priests, every Christian, but there are not many that function as priests. We always tend to leave it to the more gifted. Gravity always takes us back to Ephesians 4. We say, let the prophets and let the evangelists and let the pastors and let the teachers and let the gifted ones, let them function as priests. The rest of us will just enjoy it. But do you know that's not God's heart? The one issue in that parable, I believe it's Matthew 25, about those that were given the talents. You remember the story? One left to a far country and he gave one 5 talents and he gave another 2 talents and he gave another 1 talent. And he said, trade and do business. Now, when he comes back, he goes to the one with 5 talents and he said, what did you do with it? And he said, I have gotten 5 more. And the word from the master says, well done, good and faithful. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you over many. And then he went to the one who had 2. And he said, what did you do? And he said, I traded. And I have got 2 more talents. It's an interesting thing. The Lord said the exact same thing to him. It doesn't matter how big your gift is, or how small your gift may be, it's what you do with it. And he says, I have gotten 2 more. And the master says to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over little, I will put you over much. And then he comes to the one with 1 talent. And he says, what did you do with it? And he said, oh, I knew you. I know you. You're a hard man. Reaping where you didn't sow, you're a hard taskmaster. I buried it in a napkin. Here's your 1 talent back. Now, it may seem strange to you, this master's condemnation, but his wicked servant, he said, you could at least gotten interest. At least take away from him what he has and give it to the one he has 10. Here's the issue. Are you a 1 talent priest? I am. Most of us are. Brother Nee said in the church in the work, most of us are 1 talent saints. Now, many of us walking around here with 5 talents. What did you do with the talent? What do you think at that day the question of the master will be to you? Did you function? Were you a priest that was faithful with 1 talent? Did you function in the house of God? Did you serve? I told the brothers the other day, I said, we were fellowshipping, this has been a few weeks, maybe in one way we had failed in visitation. Maybe that's true. We were fellowshipping with some brothers. But you know, the good news is, we don't have just 1 guy, or 2 or 3 people that are in charge of visitation, you are a priest. Do you know that you can go to saints in need and minister the life of the Lord Jesus and have the greatest impact on their life as a priest? Every priest should function. What should priests do? They should offer spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. Do you come Sunday after Sunday for years and it never opened your mouth? I was struck when Philip said, I'll be the last one to open my mouth. Philip, don't be the last one. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices to Him. That's what Peter said priests do. We're to show forth His excellencies, who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what priests do. Are you doing that? Are you radiating His glory? Or are you saying, Stephen will do that. Lance will do that. Dana will do that. Jim will do that. But not me. I'm just a 1 talent priest. The ones that will make the greatest difference in the church are the 1 talent priest. Do you see this? I hope this word helps. This has been a burden on my heart. that we would see this essential revelation of God. It's like a three-legged stool. Do you know what I mean? It's stable. All you need to see, you take a three-legged stool, you cut off a leg, and don't sit on it. That's vice, advice to live by. Take a three-legged stool, cut two legs off, don't sit on it. But in this threefold revelation, we see who God is. We see what He has done. And we see what His will is. His ways, His work, and His will. I am particularly burdened on this matter of priesthood. Saints, I don't believe we're going to grow in the Lord much as an assembly till priests begin to function. The Lord has spoken to the brothers lately on Sunday night, I believe it's true, about this matter of passivity and fighting through and coming prepared and taking our place as a functioning priest in the house of God. Some people have a wrong understanding of priesthood. They think it always means going out and serving over there. Over there. If you look at the Word of God in the Old Testament, priesthood was always associated with the house. A lot of what they did was pretty mundane. You see, a lot of us think, well, boy, if I preach, that's priesthood. But can you imagine all those priests when they had to wash the cups, when they had to pick up the boards, when they had to load up the cart? Wasn't very glamorous, was it? But the work of God was being done. Are you willing to serve as a priest? In that day, when that question is asked of you, what did you do with the talent? What did you say? Will you be able to say like David, I serve the purpose of God in my generation? It wasn't much, but I was faithful. I remember when I was first brought into the assembly, I didn't know what to do. I was 20 years old. Now, I'm only 25 or so now, but forgive me. I didn't know what to do. But I had a sense of calling. And I remember the Lord gave me an idea. I made it every Sunday, pick up the chairs. I was the first one. I wouldn't give anybody else that blessing. So often, we sit back and we say, she will take care of it. He will take care of it. Is that God's heart? I don't believe it is. May the Lord help us to be priests unto His God and Father. Amen. Lord, as we have laid out these thoughts, we know they're incomplete and we know they're imperfect, but Lord, our whole desire is that You would open our eyes in a greater way. We believe and we are thankful that our life has been touched by the living God. We believe and we're thankful that You saved us for a reason, that You loved us for a reason, that You washed us for a reason. We want to serve You. Every other occupation be an avocation. And let us serve the Lord in our generation. Help us, Lord. Give meaning to these words. Speak to our spirit. as we wait on you.